I really advise you to keep your Bibles open because this is a long passage and it's going to take us a little while to work our way through it. So if you've already closed it, you want page 1107 in the Church Bible. A promise fulfilled, a promise kept. That's the subject we've been given for this evening. I like the words, two words to say that. He's come. Alleluia. He's come. It's a sermon within a sermon, the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul. But before we come to look at this chapter, let's just pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, for the riches we find within it, for the message we find within it, what we learn about you, and also what we learn about ourselves. And as we look at this passage this evening, we pray that by your Spirit, you would meet with us and speak with us, and that we would have ears that are open to what you want to say. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to ask the sound desk to put on an overhead. It's up. I don't know if you've heard or seen something like this before, but it's talking about the story of salvation in five acts, a sort of drama in five acts. And it just helps us, I think, this evening to see where we're at, because there's the creation, Act 1, then Act 2 is the fall, Act 3 is the history of Israel, which takes us through the whole of the rest of the Old Testament. And then we come to the Gospels, which tell us about Jesus. That's Acts 4. Now, as we approach today's passage, Acts 4 has finished, and we're just in one of those opening scenes of Acts 5, which starts with the book of Acts and leads us to Revelation. We'll go back to that later, but that's just may help us to remember where we're at. The gospel has happened, Jesus has come, and now it's the time for the apostles to start spreading the message throughout the world. As we were hearing last week, Paul and Barnabas have been sent out, commissioned by the church in Antioch, to reach out to the non-Jewish world. They have begun in Cyprus, where they had a successful time, we heard last week, and it ended with the conversion of the proconsul. And there have been the real demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit. A mighty miracle had taken place. But now they sailed back to the mainland and traveled to the city of Pisidian Antioch. Just a word of explanation, there are two Antiochs. Antioch was the church where Paul and Barnabas were sent out. This is a different Antioch, Pisidian Antioch. It's actually a Roman city. In the ancient world, a lot of Romans went to live there, and so it had quite a Roman culture about it. But there was also an established Jewish community there, and Paul obviously thought it was strategic to begin this ministry there, and as was his pattern, he went to the synagogue first. It was logical to go to the synagogue first. After all, the people there would understand more of the message, and it was good that they heard the gospel first. But I think it was also good manners. I just remember being at university and an American evangelistic group turning up and having a mission in the college without telling the Christian Union, which always struck me as very discourteous of them. And Paul didn't do that. He didn't go into the city and start talking to the Gentiles without the Jewish community knowing first. So here's Paul and Barnabas. They're in the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and the usual service takes place. So after the scripture readings, Paul and Barnabas were invited to speak, and Paul gets up. If you look at verse 16, Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me." I love the idea of him motioning with his hand, but listen to me. He wants their attention. You need to hear this. And Paul goes back to look at the biblical history of salvation. Now, he doesn't need to go back to the beginning, as we were seeing in those five acts, because this congregation would know about the creation and the fall. But they needed to be reminded of what God had done in Israel. God chose Israel. God blessed them in Egypt. It's worth noting here that there's purpose in their time in Egypt. I think sometimes we think that that was just a terrible time of slavery, but it wasn't. It was hundreds of years of blessing and growing from a family into a nation. So Paul talks about their time in Egypt, then he talks about their conduct in the wilderness, not always very good conduct. And God gave them the promised land, and that time took 450 years, it says. And then there were the judges, and then there was the kings. And it was the second king, King David, who was the king that God gave presents to. They had been waiting for a descendant of David, great David's greater son, we might say. And now Paul is saying, he's come in the fulfillment of all you've been waiting for, and Jesus is the one who has come. And then in our reading, Paul goes on to give three kinds of evidence that Jesus is the one. And he starts off with John the Baptist. We perhaps underestimate the significance, or at least the influence, of John the Baptist, because in our Gospels it's just a few verses about him here and there. But how long did his ministry last? Several years at least. And there are hints in the Gospels that he was well known and revered. He was considered a martyred prophet, as indeed he was. And in the book of Acts, Luke twice records occasions where believers were following John but had little or no knowledge of Jesus. I think the emphasis placed by Paul on John in these verses suggests that although these Jews lived outside Palestine, they were very familiar with John's ministry. But John had made clear that he was not the one to come. That is, the Messiah. And he pointed to the one who was. He pointed to Jesus. We see that in verse 25. As John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you suppose that I am? I'm not the one you're looking for, but there is one coming after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." And we recall that at Jesus' baptism, John knows that this is the one. He's come. Perhaps some of Paul's hearers had heard John say this. Jesus, the one they were looking for, he's come. The second lot of evidence came from the apostles' witness. The Jewish authorities did not recognize Jesus. In fact, far from recognizing him, they actually opposed him, just as the Old Testament prophets had foretold. But there were witnesses, reliable witnesses, Jesus' followers, who testified to his death on the cross and his resurrection 3 days later. Let's look at verses 28 to 30. Though they found no proper ground for the death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in the tomb. And then there's that expression that Peter mentioned before, "but God." But God raised him from the dead. I was actually going to say a few things about God, but Peter's stolen my thunder. But it would make a good study to go out throughout the Bible and look at the verses that say, "but God," and they start in Genesis and go right through into the New Testament. Jesus, after rising, was seen by this band of followers for many days. Paul and Barnabas hadn't been among those early witnesses, but they knew them personally. The third evidence was found in the fulfillment of Scripture. Prophecies that had not been fully understood before suddenly became clear, like David calling his son Lord, and his body not decaying. This comes in verses 35 to 37. You'll see the quotations there. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. You are my son. Today I have become your father. You will not let your Holy One see decay. These were strange verses to understand in relation to King David, but they made sense when they were applied to Jesus. Three kinds of evidence: John the Baptist, who was the messenger, the eyewitness accounts of the disciples and followers of Jesus, remembering that these people were still living, they could always go and check out, and also the fulfillment of prophecies. He's come. This is the good news. Now, this scripture passage is not Paul's first sermon, and it's not even what he preached at Pisidian Antioch. It's only a summary. Even though it seemed like a long reading, it only took 2 or 3 minutes to say, I'm quite sure Paul had a lot more to say. It's just a taster. The promise has been fulfilled. The long-awaited Messiah has come. Not in the way his hearers were expecting, for he was crucified, buried, and rose again. Now, by believing, you can be set free from sin. Look at what Paul says in verses 38 and 39. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Then Paul finished his sermon with a scripture warning for them not to ignore the news. That's in verse 41. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if somebody told you. Don't ignore it. This is the good news. He's come. So Paul whets their appetite. Some of the people follow right away. Some want to know more, inviting Paul and Barnabas to return next Sabbath. Don't you love verse 44? Almost the whole city came out. My, it must have been quite exciting. I don't suppose the synagogue was very big. It must have been crowded and people all around. This didn't go down well with the Jews, some of the Jews. Their understanding of God's plan of salvation was victory over their Gentile enemies. They did not accept Paul's words that everyone who believes is set free from every sin. They had not understood Isaiah's words that Paul quotes back to them. These are found in verses 46 to 47. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. But many of the Jews did not like the idea that the Gentiles were also part of God's salvation. And the Jewish community had another reason to fear Paul's message. We think of them as a persecuted people, but in the Roman Empire, they had a special privilege. Tom Wright, in his biography of Paul, writes, since Julius Caesar had given the Jewish people the privilege, unique among all groups in the empire, of not being required to worship Roman gods, it is quite possible that leading Jews and leading citizens of Pisidian Antioch would have seen at once the threat of civil upheaval, supposing large numbers of non-Jews started claiming the same privilege. The Jews had a privilege, and they did not want to lose it. They wanted to remain distinct. But whatever the motivation, Jewish leaders, high-ranking women, and leading men of the city expelled Paul and Barnabas from the area, a pattern which was to be repeated many times elsewhere. He's come. For believers, nothing would be the same again. We don't have a record of what Paul said on that second Sabbath day, but we could make some guesses. He perhaps would say more about the new life offered to those who believe. They would need to repent and thereby receive the forgiveness Jesus offered. They would need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. They would become part of a new community, Christians, as they had been called in the other Antioch. And as I came here, I was thinking perhaps he was also telling them about the communion service, the Lord's Supper. On Sunday evening 2 weeks ago, Peter spoke to us about the four essential ingredients of the healthy church: love, worship, teachability, and growth. None of these things are mentioned in this chapter, although the people must have been teachable. Yet surely these would have been things too that Paul taught in the time they remained there with the new believers. But two other characteristics are mentioned. Although they had already experienced opposition, and although Paul and Barnabas were being sent away from them, which must have been pretty dramatic for this new fledgling church when their fathers in Christ were suddenly taken from them and they were left to their own devices. But we are told at the end of the passage, the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Now, going back to Peter's illustration 2 weeks ago, it was based on a cake. Those of you who were here, I'm sure, will remember it was quite graphic. The four ingredients of a cake, which Peter then used to bring us the love, worship, teachability, and growth as the four ingredients, essential ingredients of the church. Well, I'm going to suggest that the joy is the icing on the cake, or maybe the jam if you prefer it. Believing in Jesus didn't just bring forgiveness, it brought new life, hope, new joy. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis. He was already well known as a writer and scholar within the academic world before he became a Christian. And from an atheistic start, he gradually became convinced of the existence of God and the truth of the Bible. In his autobiography, he talks about being a reluctant convert, of being his belief being a surrender to what he believed was true. Yet when he wrote his autobiography, he called it Surprised by Joy. He didn't expect conversion to bring joy, but it did. What was it about Paul and Barnabas and their message that was so fruitful for the gospel? It's just a sermon, no healings, no miracles, but it was full of the Holy Spirit power. And these apostles could leave this fledgling church after a few days, knowing that the same Holy Spirit who had empowered their message was in these new believers. He's come. What about us? Do we experience that joy and fullness of the Holy Spirit? If not, perhaps we need to examine ourselves. Is there something distracting us from what God wants to do in our lives? Have we lost our love for Jesus? Things were not easy for these early Christians, but they did have this joy. It should be the same for us, because we're part of God's story. Going to look at that overhead again. Act 5, Church. It starts in the book of Acts. We're in one of those early scenes here at Pisidian Antioch. But the dotted line is not just the rest of the New Testament, it's the whole of this time that we live in, and we are part of the story too. And it is God's desire that we experience and show this same joy and fullness of the Holy Spirit that these early disciples had. And it's also true that we are part of the workforce to bring that message to the world. We have our global partners who go into far places and do the most remarkable things for God. But it's all of us. We're all part of the kingdom workers to extend God's kingdom and bring his message to the world. And when we are filled with joy and the Holy Spirit, people will see it. They will want to hear the message. Sometimes it's a hard grind, isn't it? We want people to want to hear, and they don't seem to want to. But let's make it a prayer that God will do something. We used to sing, "Lead me to some soul today. Teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin and haven't found the way." So make it a prayer that we will know who to talk to and what to say. There is a sixth act which we look forward to, sometimes called consummation, when Jesus will come again, when the world will be judged, and when God will bring in his kingdom in all its fullness, and we look forward to that day. But in the meantime, let's enjoy all that he's given us. May he fill us with his joy and Holy Spirit as we live and work for him. Amen.